eternal reward. Now, we've talked about this in the past, but we want to mention it again and look at some principles from it, from the Bible. This is not a super in-depth study, of course. It's a one-shot, one-hit that we're going to look at it, and then we're going to move on. But before we begin, we need to look at some basic difference between salvation and rewards. And I've got an overhead here. There's at least three things I want you to see, but there's some other things that you need to understand and note about these things. Now, when you look at the Word of God, we need to understand and note that there are some absolute differences between salvation and rewards. And this is not in your handout, so if you want to have an extra piece of paper and write a few things down, but at least three things I want you to note. Salvation is offered to the unbeliever, always. Salvation is always offered to the unbeliever, while rewards are offered to believers, those who know Christ as their personal Savior. This is something that we need to just get a grip on in our thinking so that when we talk about salvation, we're offering God's gifts to those who don't know Him by simple faith. And then once a person is saved, they can try to seek to earn rewards, and we're going to look at that even more tonight. Secondly, salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Apart from works, it is a free gift. That's one thing you really need to know. It's a free gift. What do you do for a free gift? You either accept it or you reject it. Those are your only two options. But when it comes to rewards, they're obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ honoring good works. So there's a place for works. There's a place for just faith, and we need to understand that. And thirdly, salvation is the believer's present possession. I have eternal life. If I'm saved and if I know it, I have it right now. It isn't something that happens to you when you die. It happens to you the moment you trust Christ who died for you. And rewards, on the other hand, are the believer's possible future attainment based upon their works in life. Now, just in light of these things, let me just put this overhead up here. What is the proper place of good works? Well, we know from Scripture that Scripture says salvation is entered by faith. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, paying for our sins past, present, and future. And when we exercise personal, individual faith in the fact that He died for me, He died for you, that's when salvation becomes yours. And it's offered by God's grace, which means you don't do it. God does it for you, and you can enjoy that. Now, in light of that, now notice Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here. It says, for by, notice this, grace, you can be saved. What's your part? It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's how a person is saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then verse 10 is going to tell us, for we are His workmanship, those who have been saved by faith, created in Christ Jesus, unto or for the purpose of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So good works flow out of salvation, but good works are never the means to salvation. That's something you need to have in your thinking right off the bat as we talk about eternal rewards. Heaven is not a reward, it's a free gift. And it's given to whoever wants it, and whoever is understanding of what the Bible has to say. But rewards are based upon a life of good works through the Holy Spirit's enablement, through Christ-honoring good works in life. Okay? Titus 3:5 says, notice, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, no. But according to His mercy, notice this, He saved us. Very, very important. He saved us. The direction of the gospel is always from God to man, never from man to God, except for faith. God accepts faith because there's nothing that I can brag in when I believe the gospel. I'm putting my faith in another, in Jesus Christ. That's the difference right there. By the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which, notice this, have believed. It's something that's happened in the past tense. These folks in God. What do you believe in? You believe in God, and Christ is God. He might be careful to maintain a life of good works. These things, what are these things? This life of good works are good and profitable to men. God doesn't need our works, nor does He want our works. But works in the Christian life are for others. And if we are willing to bring our life in line with what Christ will is for us, God is now offering us rewards in light of that. Okay? So let's look at Revelation 22, 12, and 13 here. Revelation 22, 12, and 13. Jesus is speaking, this is at the end of the Bible, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Notice that. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus Christ is returning one day. He's returning to give us rewards. Again, rewards are according to the good works. And what are good works? Those things done by the believer after salvation with a right attitude and a right motive. So as we could put this up here just for a second again, as we think of understanding salvation and understanding even the three tenses of salvation. The first tense of salvation, when we're saved from the penalty of sin, is offered as a free gift. It costs you and I nothing, but it costs God the death of His Son on that cross. And that's why we can be justified, we can be declared righteous. This takes place at a point of time right here, when each individual person is willing to put his faith, put his trust in Jesus Christ. Immediately after this point of time, we enter into sanctification of the Christian life, and this takes place through a process of time, and everybody here, if you've been saved, is in between this vertical and this vertical on this chart. Now, if you've never been saved, then you're missing the point, because I'm going to talk to those who are saved, who are living here in the present today, anticipating the future when they go to be with heaven at another point of time, either by death or the rapture. But in between time, I'm now to walk by faith, moment by moment, through a process of time. How? By God's grace, through yielded and daily dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit in my Christian life. And that's very important that you understand and see that and note that. Now, I put a couple of verses here on Scripture in light of these things. So, Jesus told the people of His day, He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Who are good works for? Before men. God doesn't need our works, but they're to be displayed before men. See? And that's why these good works that are stemming from you through the Spirit of God then can glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what God wants. And these good works could be taken picture as witnessing, worshiping, serving others for God's glory. We're going to talk about service for God on Sunday after our service. Even giving a drink of water in Christ's name will not be forgotten or go unrecompensed, Jesus said. Okay? In Matthew 6:2, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, a good work of some kind, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets." And that way, in other words, don't go along and say, "Da-da, da-da, watch me." So that everybody puts their eyes upon you and then they go, "Well, wasn't that wonderful?" God says, "You had your reward." If you do that, that's your reward on earth. There's no reward in heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying here. "As the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they had their reward." God doesn't give rewards because they did it to be seen of men. The arrows are pointing in their life. They're not thinking about glorifying God and doing what God would have them to do. Thus then, a reward then is a bona fide motivator in the Christian life, Christian living, no doubt about it. If this is true, then selfishness and laziness has robbed many of God's children of the reward they should have received, but they may not have received. Now, the author of our text, the ABC book, says some things about this. It is significant that among the final words of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that we find these words of Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So we want to understand there's a difference here between salvation and works. While salvation is a free gift purchased by Christ for us, there are rewards given for faithful service in the Christian life, as well as the threat of loss of rewards for unfaithfulness in Christian service. Thus, rewards become one of the great motivators in the Christian life, or at least it should be for you and for me. Many say we should serve the Lord only out of love and for God's glory. But understanding the nature of rewards will help us do just that. And besides, God has promised us rewards. Jesus has promised us rewards. From Revelation 22:12 again, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You can't work to go to heaven, but work should be the result of knowing that you are going to heaven. That's the difference. That's what he's saying right here. Now, to see more about this, let's look at a few other passages on rewards. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll go here a few different times tonight. If you want to stick a marker in here, you can. We'll just read a few passages. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds," and I refer to that building their Christian life, "on this foundation, you get saved through faith alone in Christ alone." That's the foundation you build on. "But if anyone builds in their Christian life on this foundation, they can build with two types of material: gold, silver, and precious stone, eternal things produced by the Spirit of God through a yielded, dependent believer, or wood, hay, and straw, temporal things produced by the flesh. Each one's work," notice again we're talking about works, "will become clear, for the day," there's a day of judgment coming, "will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. And the fire will test each one's post-salvation life works of what sort or what quality it is." Notice God wants to know the quality of our works as well. Verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built thereupon endures that fire judgment, he's going to receive a reward." There's our word right there. "If anyone's work is burned at that judgment, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire." God wants us to know that. Now go with me to Colossians, if you would. And there are many passages, friends, which speak on rewards. And we're just going to look at a few tonight, by God's amazing grace. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, notice verses 23 and 24. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Notice we're doing the works we do as unto the Lord. It has a vertical responsibility, but as well, it's profitable horizontally for men. But we're not doing it for the sake of an applause of men. That's what we need to see here. Why? Because, verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you are serving the Lord Christ." Okay? So we want to understand that. As to where these rewards will be given, the Scriptures tell us that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. And to see that, let's turn to Romans 14 here. Romans 14. The judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. But we'll look here in 14:10 first of all. Paul says to the Roman believers, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to those, friends, who know the Lord, who have already placed their faith in Christ at a point in time, that are now living in the Christian life. Every believer who's in second tense is going to stand one day before the Lord Jesus Christ and to give an account of their life. And we also read of this in 2 Corinthians. Let's go there and look at that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another parallel passage on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says this, "Therefore we make it our aim, our goal," this is God's desire for us, "whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God." God wants us to be well-pleasing. Okay? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. So we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account at some time in the future. Now the word reward is found 80 times in the Scriptures, in the Bible. And the word for judgment seat is found 10 times. One time it refers even to the throne. Okay? In fact, if we examine the word judgment seat in Scripture, the judgment seat is known as the Bema. And that's the first point on your handout there. The judgment seat of Christ is known as the Bema, B-E-M-A. And it is a place where rewards will be given or lost, depending upon how the believer lived while on earth. That's exactly what Romans 14:10 says. The judgment seat of Christ is known as the Bema. And it is a place where rewards will be given or lost, depending upon how a believer lived his life while on earth. And that's why we need to understand that one day we're all going to give an account. We're going to stand before the Lord at this Bema Seat judgment. Now, what does the word Bema mean? Well, it was a raised place that was mounted by steps, a platform or the official seat of a judge in those days. And the judge, also called here in the judgment seat of Christ, kind of a dual meaning. Herod built a structure resembling a throne in Caesarea, from which he viewed the athletic games and made speeches to the people. See? But the Bema is used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts of a raised platform where the Roman magistrates or ruler sat to make decisions and to pass sentence. So that's a place of judgment here, friends. Paul uses Bema or Bema Seat in his epistles, which was original to the Greeks, because of the many Greek athletic games so common in that era. The victor of a given sport event who participated and won according to the rules was led by the judge to the platform called the Bema, located in the marketplace in town, and there a laurel wreath, their type of gold medal, was placed on his head as a symbol of the prize. Now in 2 Timothy 2:5 it says, Paul uses the word this way, "Also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize, the laurel, the Stephanos, see, unless he competes according to the rules." And for the believer, one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our post-salvation life. We got saved, yes, at a point in time. We're living the Christian life, though, through a process of time. And that's why everyone here, if you've been saved, is in this second tense of salvation where God is seeking to save us from the power of sin in our life so that we would yield to Him, depend upon Him, and have victory in the Christian life. Now, the timing of the Bema judgment will occur immediately following the rapture of the church when believers are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and look at that passage. And I do have an overhead here that I brought as you think of the timing of this. This is a timeline. Again, I use this Sunday morning. Again, we are studying in the Old Testament here before the cross, back in Genesis. We live in the church age, a time since the cross. We are both saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. They anticipated His coming and believed in God as His revelation, whatever it was in the Old Testament. We look back in faith and believe that Christ died for us. Now we believe we're kind of at the end of the church age, also known as the age of grace, age also of the Holy Spirit. Why of the Holy Spirit? Because on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. Christ died, was buried, rose again. He ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God. And there was a period of time, about 50 days here, between His ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost, is the birthday of the church. Every believer who's a member of the church has got the Holy Spirit indwelling him, knowing they belong to God and we live in this age. But we're at the end of this age, and the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Okay? And immediately following the rapture of the church, you know, all New Testament saints from the day of Pentecost to the rapture are going to be bodily resurrected. And they're going to meet the Lord in the air. They're going to heaven. And in heaven, there's going to be the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ here. Okay, that's what we need to see, we need to know. Let's look at this in 1 Thessalonians. I'm not quite there yet. Chapter 4 again. Verse 13, Paul says to the Thessalonian believers who were part of the church, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." A metaphor for death for the believer in the New Testament. Our body sleeps awaiting a resurrection day. But absent from the body for the believer is absolutely present with the Lord. That's how that works. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, because these folks were kind of in the dark about this. And when he says that, it doesn't mean they were stupid. He's just trying to inform them. Okay? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who has no hope? Well, the unsaved of all ages have no hope. They're waiting resurrection day when they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. We have a hope. It's an eternal hope. It's in heaven. Okay? Here's the key, number verse 14. For if we believe, what do we need to believe? That Jesus died and rose again. He paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, there is one generation who will never die. It could be us. Christ could return tonight, friends. Well, that's a thrill. Again, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. So the first stage is New Testament saints are resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Their souls and spirits come from heaven. There's a reunion here. There's a meeting in the air. Then we who are alive will be caught up. Secondly, that's what it's saying right there. What's going to happen? Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Remember that Lazarus, when he was resurrected from the dead, or resuscitated from the dead, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And some Bible commentators have said, if He hadn't mentioned His name, all dead would have risen by the power of Christ. Amazing. But Christ specifically said, Lazarus, come forth. And He will say that to His church, bride, come forth, and we will. Verse 17, then we who are alive, one generation will still be alive when Christ returns, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice this is an eternal state. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Christians, that's a great comfort to you and to me, that to know that in the future we're going to have a bodily resurrection where our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto His body. We are part of the bride of Christ. Okay? Number three there. The place of the Bema will occur somewhere in the heavenlies, in heaven. In the presence of the Lord who will evaluate our service to Him while on earth. He's going to judge us and evaluate. Evaluate us. Now, I put a big blank spot there because what I'm going to say next, the question, how will sin affect believers at the Bema? Number one. And number two, will there be any sorrow or regret at the Bema? Okay? A lot of different thoughts on this. But first of all, let's look at the first half of that question. How will sin affect the believers at the Bema? Sin will not affect believers at the Bema. Why is that? Because all of the believer's sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died there and said, it's finished. Sins are paid in full. Sin will not be an issue at the Bema. And that's why since Christ has paid for our sins and we're justified, we're declared right with Him, sin is not an issue with the believer. Because what's going to happen at the Bema is the judgment of our works and our post-salvation life, our sins are paid for once and for all. Okay? That's very important to note. Thus, there will not be any punishment for sins committed by us in time at the Bema. Christ died even for future sins. He died for your future sins and my future sins. Now, there may be some temporal consequences for that in time, because when we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap. to that. Okay? But this judgment takes place in heaven and is concerned with how we lived our post-salvation life. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 for a minute here. Let's turn there. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul mentions this Christian life race that we're in. Verses 24 and 25, he says this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Notice there's a reward or a prize to be given. So he says, Corinthians, believers of the Grace Gospel Bible Church, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Notice that. A challenge for you and a challenge for me. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, there needs to be self-control, discipline involved. Well, this is all by grace, isn't it? Yeah, but still you have to make choices here. And there needs to be discipline. Now, he's using the athletic games that the Corinthians were familiar with. We could liken it to the Olympic Games. When those Olympians decide to go to the Olympics, they have to change their whole lifestyle, their diet. I mean, they get up early in the morning and exercise and work out and train. Their life is temperate. They just can't go out and live like they want to live. And that's what he's saying to Christians here, that we shouldn't do that either. Okay? Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they, the athletes, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a Stephanos, a laurel wreath that was on their head, and today it's a gold medal, isn't it? But we're competing for an imperishable crown. Notice that word, imperishable crown. It doesn't fade away. There's a reward in eternity that's not fading away. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. In other words, I don't just throw myself all over the place in my Christian life, but I discipline my body. And I bring it into subjection, Paul says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be somehow disqualified in the Christian life. And believers can be disqualified in the Christian life. We need to note that. We need to understand that here. Again, the author of our book comments on this verse and says, Paul was picturing the believer as a competitor in a spiritual contest. As the victorious Grecian athlete appeared before the Bema to receive his perishable award, so the Christian will appear before Christ's Bema to receive an imperishable reward. The judge at the Bema bestowed rewards to the victor. He did not whip the losers, he goes on to say. We might add, neither did he sentence them to hard labor. No, they just lost out because they weren't. And we're not competing with each other in this. Our competition is against ourselves. We're our worst enemy, see? So it is with all believers. It's just like I use this illustration of graduation. If you go to college, if you go to high school and you graduate, all those that graduate, but some in that class are recognized for the honors, valedictorian and so forth. And you can see that by they wear different tassels, they may have ribbons on their gown. And they're recognized for the fact that they brought their minds into subjection. And they excelled in their life towards graduation. But all believers go to heaven, even disobedient believers. But not all will have reward. That's the point that we want to make here. And we want to see here, Lewis Berry Schaefer and John Walvoord made some comments about this sin issue. And I just got an overhead here on this. Let me just show you this. With reference to sin at the Bema, Scripture teaches that the child of God under grace shall not come into judgment. There's some verses to stand on that in his standing before God. On the grounds that the penalty for all sin, past, present, and future, has been borne by Christ, the perfect substitute. The believer not only is placed beyond condemnation, but being in Christ, he's accepted in perfection in Christ. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? That's why we need to see our position in Christ and live in light of that position. That's very, very important. Here's some more verses. And loved of God as Christ is loved by God. Imagine that. We're loved by God as Christ is loved. Why is that? Because He sees us in Him. That's why. That's tremendous. Again, Schaefer writes concerning the Bema, it cannot be too strongly emphasized that the judgment is unrelated to the problem of sin, that it is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure. Okay? That was by Sperry Schaefer and John Walvoord stated those things. Okay? So to answer the question, will it be punishment for sins committed at the Bema? Again, the answer is no. And here's a couple other analogies in light of that. I gave you the one about graduation. A Thanksgiving dinner was mentioned in the book. Consider at a Thanksgiving dinner, each person eats a different amount, but each is satisfied with what they've eaten at that Thanksgiving dinner. And after our glorification, there will be no sinful nature to produce envy or jealousy or resentment or feelings of dissatisfaction. We will each be enthralled with God in our glorified state. Here's another illustration. Consider a bat boy at the World Series. Any young man who loves baseball would be thrilled to be a bat boy in the World Series, and he would not be jealous or resentful because he was not one of the stars of the game. He's just thrilled to do that. See? Thus, when we go to heaven, we'll be thrilled that we'll be there. But the second half of that question, again, in our handout was stated, will there be any sorrow or regret? And I think that there certainly could be some sorrow. As we look back on our lives, as we think of unfaithfulness, wasted opportunities, and wasted time in life. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, just to throw some light on this. We'll look at maybe three passages here. Well, I think maybe not right after the Bema, but maybe now in light of it, I think there's going to be some regret for all those who don't serve the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John says to the believers he's writing to, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." There could be a sense of shame, of a lack of confidence when He returns. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices the righteousness is born of God." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." That's if you're abiding. See? "Beloved, now we are the children of God." That's a fact. "It has not been revealed what we shall be when He returns, but we know that when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him." That's glorification. "For we shall see Him as He is." And everyone who has this hope in himself, what does he do? Goes out and just lets it rip? No. No, he purifies himself just as he is pure. There's the call for holiness in the Christian life. God wants us to be holy. Okay? Let's go to 2 Peter, a couple of pages to the left here. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read most of this chapter. Let's just read it. Peter says, "Beloved," who's he writing to? Believers who are presently saved. "I now write to you this in this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the word which was spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, that of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget," what do they forget? "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed," what happened to it? God came and judged it, and it perished, being flooded with water. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire," there's a judgment of fire coming, "until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved," notice he's going to persuade these believers, "but, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." Time means nothing to him, but it does to us because we're locked into time. Right? "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish and go to hell, but that all should come to repentance have a change of mind and believe in Christ and be saved. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's yet future. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works which are in them will be burned up. The next major judgment on this earth will be a fire judgment. It's going to burn up the present world. And that's going to be at the end of the millennium. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here's the call to holiness. What manner of persons ought you and I to be in all holy conduct and godliness? We're to be looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Notice verse 14. Therefore, beloved, again believers, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, a call to purity, a call to holiness in the Christian life. Thus, if we don't have that holy life, we may shrink before Him at His coming, and standing before Him may bring terror. How do you know that? Go back to 2 Corinthians with me. Well, look at this passage. In 2 Corinthians, we saw in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Now, if we understand that, that we're going to stand before Christ and give an account, notice verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, God is going to hold us accountable. Here, see? We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, and that means the apostles were thought of as crazies. You're a bunch of Bible crazies. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. It is for God, for we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now notice verse 14, for the love of Christ is compelling us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Every believer has been crucified with Christ. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves with the arrows pointing in. See? But for him who died for them and rose again. Again, a call to holiness in godliness in the Christian life. So here's the question again. Will sin affect the believer at the bema seat? No. In one side of the thinking, but there may be sorrow and regret on the other half, depending upon how we lived that life, okay? And that's why you can't do anything about the water that's over the dam. You can't do anything about the yesterdays. It's gone. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and let me show you something you can do. Today is the first day of the rest of your life, and you can do something from now on. In Ephesians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says this, you were at one time darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Why don't you walk from now on as children of light? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Why don't you seek that out? And why don't you have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them? For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light of God's Word, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says to sleepy-headed Christians who have fallen asleep at the switch, wake up, you who are snoozing. Arise from the dead. Now, this is not the spiritual dead, but this is being temporarily dead to God's will and life. And Christ will give you light for the future. See then that you, from now on, walk circumspectly, carefully, not as a fool, but as a wise person, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities of today, tomorrow, and next day, if the Lord gives you those opportunities, because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord for you is. And God wants you to know what the will of the Lord is. Okay? So in light of that, We need to redeem the time. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 again. Go back to that passage we talked about. And let's look at this passage again. 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, those are eternal things produced by the Spirit of God. Or he can build with wood, hay, and straw, temporal things through the flesh. Each one's post-salvation life work, I've added to your Bible by that to help you, will become clear. For that day, the day of judgment, will declare it because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. Okay? And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. In other words, if it's wood, hay, and straw and a fire judgment, is it going to survive that judgment? No, it's going to perish. There's going to be a loss of reward. But if it's gold, silver, and precious stone, those are always refined in the fire. They're eternal in nature. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures that judgment, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And we need to understand and we need to note that thinking so that we have that down. And we realize we're going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ one day in light of that. Okay? And that's why the words will be saved is a future passive indicative. In the future you'll be saved, passive voice, God will save you. Indicative mood, this is a fact. Take it to the bank. Okay? The Scriptures are clear that we will not be judged in the sense of being punished for sin at the Bema because Jesus Christ has paid for that sin, but we must never take the consequences of sin lightly because there are consequences for sin. And that's why I put on your handout here, and we're not going to take the time to go through this in any depth. I'm going to give them to you right now because we took weeks to study this in the book of Romans, didn't we, as we looked at these. First of all, although you are secure in Christ, there's the blank, there are 10 present spiritual realities a believer in Christ can lose, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 and other passages. Here they are, as quickly as we can. If you trusted in Christ alone and God's Word assures you, you can lose your salvation. However, you can lose through sin and carnality these 10 things. What can you lose? Your reward in heaven, the very thing we're talking about today. You can lose that reward, okay? You can lose your fellowship with God. You get out of fellowship, and you no longer have intimacy with God. You do your own thing. Thirdly, you can lose your joy, Psalm 51:12 says, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your walk. Because what will come out will be the fruit of the flesh. Not what God wants, but what the flesh has to offer, okay? Number four, here's a long one. You can lose your direction, meaning, purpose, and capacity in life. The very thing Christ saved you for. Meaning, purpose, whatever. Okay? Direction. And if you want the details on this, you go to the Romans series, Romans 1 through 8 series, and you'll see what can you lose. I spoke about 5 or 6 messages on these. You can lose your testimony and ministry to others in your Christian life. Loss of testimony means you are no longer salt and light. You can lose your spiritual eyesight and eternal perspective because now you're living for the now and not eternity. And that happens to a lot of Christians. Carnality will kill you. Okay? Number 7, you can lose your assurance and purpose for salvation. Why was I even saved? I don't even know if I am saved anymore, some believers tell me. You know? That's terrible. You can lose your practical victory over the world and be defeated by the world and go back to the vomit of the world and lap it up like dogs oftentimes do. And pigs wallow again in the mire when they got washed, 2 Peter tells us. You can lose your spiritual stability and growth. You get tossed to and fro, you know. Every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike, you're blown back and forth. And you fail to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says. And you can lose your faith and biblical beliefs and I don't even know if I'm saved anymore, people have told me. And it's terrible when those kinds of things can happen. I'll try to put this right here if you didn't get them. I hope you got the first few. I'll slide that up a little bit. So I just want to give those to you. We're not going to spend time on that, but carnality will kill you. Spirituality is what you need and what I need. Now, having seen the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ and what a believer can lose as a result of carnality, let's now move to see the purpose of the judgment seat itself. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, again, Paul tells us in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad." So what's the purpose of the Bema Seat judgment? Okay? Well, it's to evaluate our post-salvation life works to see with what we did. And I should get this overhead up here again in a moment, for a moment. This one right here. I'm going to take this down. If you want it later on, it's right here. God is going to evaluate and judge at the Bema Seat, not whether or not we're going to heaven. This judgment takes place in heaven and it's for the believer. In other words, did I produce wood, hay, and straw through a me-first attitude with the arrows again pointing in? Or did I yield to the Spirit of God and produce gold, silver, and precious stone, things that counted in light of eternity? Okay, that's the whole point right here. And we also noticed earlier from 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, now these are the positive aspects of the Bema. What are they? Here they are. They're to evaluate the believer's work, his post-salvation life works. Secondly, it's to purge unacceptable works of the flesh. They're going to be burned up at that judgment, aren't they? They're gone. And thirdly, to reward the believer for works produced via the Holy Spirit. And that's why He must have the way in our life. And that's why we need God's grace for that to happen. Okay? Very understandable. We've looked at that. And this is, again, just a recap. We're not any in-depth about this tonight. But secondly, there's some negative aspects of the Bema. What are they? Well, number one, there's a potential disqualification from reward. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 9, that we can be disqualified because we're living in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And there'll be no rewards for living in the flesh. They'll be burned up at that judgment seat. Poof. You know, we get to heaven. We're going to enter heaven. Instead of growing in grace this way, we just lateral, we go this way and we enter heaven, but there's no maturity. So we're in heaven, but we smell of smoke because we just came through that fire judgment and there's no reward. But we're there. Praise God for that, huh? Because we're eternally secure once you're saved. So there could be potential disqualification from rewards. Also, we may not receive the things done, whether good or bad. We may not, or there may be a loss of reward, okay? Okay? Also, not to receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And thirdly, there's a two should be in there, and to sense shame before Him at His second coming. And those passages are right there that you can look up. We've already gone over them, so we're not going to go over them in any great depth again. Disqualification, a failure to receive what we could have had, and we could be ashamed before Him at His coming. Okay? So the Bema will do that. So there's a positiveness there. There's a negativeness there. And there are consequences for sin in the Christian life. Ask King David when he slept with Bathsheba, when he was out of fellowship stacking combat boots in his palace and everyone else was camped on the front lines fighting for Jesus Christ, he looked off his roof and saw Bathsheba bathing in the nude and he says, "I want her." And he sent for her and she was willing. Doesn't say a lot about her. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He has to send to the front lines to bring her husband home. Tries to get him drunk to go down to cover for his sin. Uriah says, "I can't do that." Uriah had integrity. He was led by the Spirit of God. He says, "Should I go home to sleep with my wife when the men in Israel are on the front lines fighting?" It should have been a source of conviction to David. Like, take that one, David. And he tried twice to do that and didn't work. So David makes a note, send this guy into the hottest battle, and when he's in it, you pull back and let him be killed. David murdered Uriah. You mean King David did that? Yes, he did. David said, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew he was saved. But after that event, even though David confessed his sin and got in fellowship with God again, and when Nathan came to him and prodded him, and Nathan gave an illustration of a rich man and a poor man had one wee lamb, and the rich man wanted to take the poor man's wee lamb, what should be done? David was incensed in his legalistic attitude of the flesh. He said, the man should die. Nathan says, you, sir, are the man. You're the one that did it. David was cut to the heart. He did confess his sin, but before that time, David's reign had gone up, 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 and after that, it went down, 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 down. But David was still in heaven. So there are consequences for sin in our life, friends. Take that seriously. And there could be shame, and I'm sure David hung his head. Now, we looked at some verses on him a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, but let's move on here. We're running out of time. The nature of the rewards. Scripture promises the New Testament believer in Christ rewards, but also called crowns for the faithfulness in Christian service. And to see that, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Crowns. We looked at a verse already in 1 Corinthians 9 about an incorruptible crown. Okay? In 2 Timothy 4, the last chapter the Apostle Paul ever recorded for us, he mentions his life. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, at the end of his Christian life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. Everyone can earn a crown, or can earn a reward, in light of what we're saying right here. Okay? And this was the victor's crown, a laurel wreath given to the victorious athlete by the judge at the Bema. It was the word used of crowns and rewards promised to believers for faithfulness in their Christian life. And that's why God has given us the ability through His Word, through His Spirit, and by His grace to be faithful and to finish our course, friends. Okay? Now this crown in some places is called a Stephanos. I mentioned it already. That's what it's mentioned here. And here's what that would look like here. Now this is the crown of life. Here's the Stephanos. They would get this laurel wreath and it would sit on their head. And you've seen cartoons and things and pictures of people who have had that. We'll talk about this in a minute. But secondly, there was one called the diadem. That was a crown, a literal crown. And it refers to what Jesus Christ will have on His head when He comes back in glory in Revelation 19. Okay? The idea, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor, and our victory is really in Him. And when we abide in Him and when we stay spiritually connected with Him, He gives us the victory. We can be victorious. We can get a crown, as it's mentioned right here. Okay? And that's why we need to understand and know this. So what are the specific crowns? Okay, I've got it right there, one of the last things on your handout. One of those is missing from this, so you've got to be careful here, but let's look at these for a minute. I'll just give them to you. First of all, there's the crown of life for believers. For believers for faith who are faithful to God in death and trials. Here's the passage of Scripture right here. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive, again, the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and they shall be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you what? Crown of life. There's a reward right there. Okay? Secondly, there's the crown of righteousness for the believer, being faithful in doing God's will. That's for you. That's for me. What is it? 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. We just read it. Paul was looking forward to getting that crown of righteousness. Notice, and not to me only, but to all them that also love His appearing and serve Him. That's you. That's me. Friends, we can have the crown of righteousness. The next one is not on this overhead, but it's the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. What is that for? For winning and ministering to souls for the Savior. Winning people to Christ and ministering to them in the Christian life. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. And lastly, there's the crown of glory. That's for pastors and elders being faithful in ministry. 1 Peter 5:1-4. It is the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Pastors, here's your job. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but do it willingly. Not for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Friends, this is encouraging to you. It should be encouraging to me that God has not only given you salvation by grace as a free gift, but He's offering you crowns, even in the future. Okay? So in light of that, I put on overhead here some words concerning the gospel here. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul sensed the need to do that. We need to sense the need to do that. Okay? "For if I do this willingly, guess what? I'm going to be rewarded for that. That's good to know. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship." God gave Paul a stewardship that he needed to fulfill. What's required of believers? To be stewards? To be faithful. Okay? "What is my reward then when I preach the gospel, that I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, no money, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? For though I am free from all men, I have been made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Okay? And in light of that, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 here. Again, we'll look at just a couple of verses and we'll be done here. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, if Paul sensed, you know, he needed God's grace to live his Christian life and to serve the Lord, we need it as well. Look at Ephesians 3, let's look at verse 7 and 8. He mentions here, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." Notice, Paul was gifted as an apostle. He was gifted as a teacher, and it was all based upon what? His ability? No, God's grace through the Spirit of God. Verse 8, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And Paul preached that. He did it by presenting the gospel free of charge that people could be saved. And we need to be able to do that. We need to know whatever our gift is, God has given us the ability to function and to use our gifts in the body of Christ as well. Okay? Let's look at one last verse in closing. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 here. Well, the Bible does teach when we get to heaven, we're going to see that we did this in the power of Christ, that we're going to cast our crowns at His feet. We're going to give them back because we're going to see that He was the one that allowed us to do what we did, if there was any victory at all. But in Revelation 3, again, a reference to the coming of Christ. Notice verse 11. Again, we started with the coming of Christ and His reward for good works. But notice verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." Your reward can be lost, friends, by unfaithfulness, by wasted living. But again, I want to remind you not to labor and think about what's gone over the dam. That's past. But again, this is the first day of the rest of your life. Why don't you just choose to walk with the Lord and think about the fact that God has given rewards for faithful service unto Him in any area for you and for me by His grace, through His Spirit, And all you have to do is begin to tap into that. Walk with the Lord. Depend upon Him. And He'll use you. But you need to hold fast because you can lose that reward. I don't want you to lose your reward. I don't want to lose my reward. Because it's something that God has for all of us. Let's trust Him for it and let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your eternal Word and for this teaching tonight. We looked at a lot of verses. And I trust, Father, that people could understand that salvation is a free gift. Rewards are worked for. Salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is a free gift. And rewards need to be merited or worked, again, by Your Spirit and by Your grace through it all. We thank You, Father, again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us. And again, the fact that You are even willing to give us rewards for faithfulness and service. Yes, we're to serve You as out of love. Yes, we're to serve You for Your honor and glory. But the Bible speaks over and over again of the fact that You are giving rewards for faithfulness in the Christian life by Your grace. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name,